UCCF's Be Thinking website, bethinking.org, offers you free access to some of the finest apologetics resources in the world. Make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to receive our monthly email. The BeThinking email is packed with handy information highlighting new articles, film, book and music reviews, and is filled with practical examples of how you can make good use of the excellent and insightful material on bethinking.org to help you grow as a thinking Christian. BeThinkers combine a good understanding of the issues with a character that shows that the biblical truths that the BeThinker describes are authentic and life-changing. Log on to BeThinking.org and become a BeThinker today.
Our Father, we just thank you so much that we can be quite sure of your love to us just at any moment of our lives. And we thank you, Father, that we are living in a world which we can understand and which we can find meaningful simply because you have told us its meaning. And we know that it's created by you and that we belong to you. Oh Father, we pray that you'll just help us to grow in gratitude as we grow in our understanding day by day and our conviction of your truth. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, what I wanted to do this evening was just to give a fairly basic study on what we mean when we say Christianity is true, and look at three particular aspects of what we mean when we say Christianity is true. Because today, I think, very often, we're faced with a culture which thinks of truth simply in the area of psychology. That something is psychologically true, then that's okay. It's true for me. And one might say, well, something else might be true for you. And that the only way to measure whether something is true is the kind of effect it has upon me. And one meets this kind of attitude when you might say to somebody, I've become a Christian. I remember this happening to myself when I became a Christian at university. And somebody responding, that's wonderful for you. That's great. Because this is obviously helping you. That's true for you. But of course, I don't have to believe it's true because it isn't true for me. Something quite different is true for me. In other words, the truth, this view which is so prevalent in our culture, truth is something which is simply relative to the individual. Whatever is helpful to the individual is the truth. That there isn't truth in an absolute sense of something that is always true for all human beings, whether they believe it or not, something that is true about reality. Now, as we come to the Bible, we're faced with a completely different approach to the question of truth. And the first area in which I want to deal with is the question of historical truth. And the Bible presents itself from beginning to end as a historical message. God speaking and acting into history, into the life circumstances of individuals and the nation of Israel. And that in this area, the Bible isn't speaking simply about something that was true for Moses, for Abraham, for David, something they experienced in themselves, a kind of idea or concept they had which helped them, which gave them experiences. But the Bible speaks everywhere about God acting objectively into human history. And because he has acted into human history, therefore, the same truths of Christianity can affect our lives now. It's a very important thing if one's thinking, say, for example, about the resurrection. According to the New Testament, because Jesus actually died as a historical event and rose again from the dead as a historical event, I can have a relationship with him now because he's still alive actually, literally, alive. And I have a relationship with him through the Holy Spirit. When I say that I have a relationship with Christ, I'm not speaking simply about a feeling I have, an experience I have, something which I feel helps me to live a little bit better. But I'm saying because Christ actually rose as a historical event from the dead, I can have a relationship with him now in the present. And I think this is a very important thing to stress. I'll just look at a few passages in the New Testament which stress this idea. And the first is in the first letter of John. The first letter of John. It's page 221 in the New Testament. It doesn't matter if you don't have Bibles, I'll just read the passage out. What John is saying in the passage is simply that Christ, who had existed for eternity with the Father, became a man and entered into the ordinary human situation so that people were able to touch him, to see him, to hear him, and consequently to be affected by him, and then to tell others about it so that they too might believe in him. John says, that which was from the beginning, it was from the beginning of the universe, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, over and over again in that passage, John speaks about the fact that they saw Jesus, they heard him, they touched him with their own hands, and he keeps emphasizing this point again and again and again. Jesus actually became a man in history. And the same would be true if one looked at the first chapter of John's Gospel. He starts off speaking about Jesus Christ. He calls him the Word there. And he existed through all eternity. He was the creator of everything, John says in John chapter 1. And then he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is that the unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He says, the one who had existed for all eternity in history became a man, became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we saw him. We beheld him. So, John speaking about Jesus isn't speaking about something which simply happened in his head, that he had a relationship with Christ in his head, that Christ affected him in some sort of special way, but there was this person who had lived forever and then was born as a man in history. Now, the passage in the New Testament which makes this plainest, the New Testament emphasis on Christianity being historically true, is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, that's page 166. And Paul begins with giving a list of appearances of Christ to people after his resurrection, after his physical resurrection from the dead, on the third day. Verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to an untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, then Paul goes on in verse 12, to speak about the issue of the resurrection, whether it actually happened or not. It says, "Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We even found to be misrepresenting God." And he goes on, verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that's died, have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now what is Paul getting at? He's saying, if the resurrection didn't actually happen as a historical event, then Christianity is meaningless. It's futile. He says, our faith is futile. It's empty. It's just nonsense. We're still in our sins. Nothing has happened to us, objectively. If Christ didn't die, bearing the punishment for our guilt, for our sin, and was raised again to demonstrate that this was really why he had died, that God had accepted his death on our behalf. If he didn't die and was raised again as a historical event, then Paul says, our faith is ridiculous. It's empty. And he says, if we have hope in Christ only for this life, the span between birth and death, then we're of all men most to be pitied, because Christianity becomes just a trick, just pretending that something is true which isn't really true, that Christ can make a difference, that I will be raised from the dead, when of course I won't in fact be. So Paul makes this point very, very strongly. Interestingly enough, today one is faced with a lot of teaching about Christianity which says it doesn't matter whether these things happened or not historically. And I thought I'd give you some examples of somebody who takes this position that it doesn't really make any difference whether any of the events which the New Testament speaks about actually happened or not. And this is by a man who some of you all heard of, most of you will have heard of. His name's Robinson, the Bishop of Woolwich, in this country, an Anglican. And it's a little book called But That I Can't Believe. And in the book, he starts off and he gives a whole list of about a dozen things which he doesn't believe. And things like saying God exists, Adam and Eve were the first man, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was really God, that there was a resurrection, that there's going to be a judgment, that Christ is going to come back, and things like this. Now, he takes all these New Testament teachings, and then he says, of course, we're not expected to believe that they're historically true, and he rather tries to explain their value in terms of psychological truth, the effect they have upon me. And this is why I'm dealing with this point, because this is a kind of teaching that one gets again and again. But it doesn't matter whether Christianity is historically true or not. We don't need to be concerned with historical events, whether Jesus rose from the dead, whether he actually performed miracles or not. What we should be concerned with is simply the effect he had on the disciples and the effect, consequently, that he can have upon us. For example, when he's dealing here with the second coming of Christ, he starts off by presenting what we would feel the New Testament says, and says many times very plainly, that Jesus is going to return in person so that every eye can see him in a physical form, and that he's going to judge mankind, that his return is going to actually take place. And he says, but I certainly don't believe that, nor does any intelligent Christian that I know. And then he says, the second coming stands for the conviction that however long it takes, Christ must come into everything. There's no part of life from which he can or will be left out. And to get this truth across, the Bible draws pictures to make it easier on the imagination. And so he goes on. So he's saying that the New Testament doesn't really mean that Jesus is going to come back. He says, you won't meet him literally, but his life, his standards, his love will find you in the end. And that's what the second coming means. In other words, he's taken the New Testament language about the second coming, and he's simply made it into, well, it can do something to you now. It's simply a description of the effect Christ can have on you now. Now, he says the same kind of thing about the resurrection in the book. He says the life that the disciples had known and shared was not buried with Christ, but alive in them. That was, again, it's simply an internal thing. The truth of the resurrection, he says, is a present experience. A present experience. And another very famous modern theologian named Bruno once said that Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was one of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, he says, Peter and I are contemporaries of the resurrection. In other words, our experience of Christ is precisely the same. That Peter didn't have any different experience of Christ than I do. In other words, Christ didn't appear to him physically in any kind of a resurrection body. It was simply something in his head. He had the conviction that it didn't matter that Christ had died, but the kind of the spirit of the teaching of Christ was still alive in him. And he takes the crucifixion. And he, in where the New Testament says very strongly that what was happening when Jesus died on the cross was that he was objectively dying in our place, taking our guilt, taking our punishment, and bearing the anger of God against sin, which should have fallen on us. He says this means simply that we are to really believe that love has the last word over every situation, however tiresome, however unfair, however cruel. That one can accept the tiresomeness of the elderly, the impatience of the young, and reassure the hidden fears of both. That nothing objective happened at the crucifixion at all that can affect me. Simply, it's a demonstration of great love. And again, when he's speaking about miracles, the miracles of the New Testament, he takes the example of the feeding of the 5,000 and just calls it a miracle of sharing. And I remember this is what I was taught in grammar school. I remember my teacher saying, well, that Jesus, of course, didn't really make 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes into enough to feed 5,000 people. This is ridiculous. I think he was some kind of magic worker. What actually happened was that when this little boy brought his food forward, everybody else felt convicted and shared the food they'd got themselves, which was hidden under their cloaks or something like that. And he says, I believe the heart of that story is not the physical miracle of a multiplication of loaves, but the spiritual miracle that can be sparked off when even one young person is inspired to share. And that's what love can do. That's what Jesus could draw out of a person. And he says, naturally, they represented it, his contemporaries, in the terms of their day, a sheer physical miracle. That's an important point he's making there. That in the terms of their day, they represented what happened as a sheer physical miracle. They really knew, of course, that everybody had shared their bread, but because it had such a powerful effect on them that this had happened, they represented that event, the sharing, in terms of an actual miracle of Christ really doing this. These were the terms of their day. In one of his other books, he makes a point, he says, that we shouldn't think that the New Testament Christians, like Peter and Paul, were sophisticated enough to distinguish between myth and history. In other words, they didn't know the difference between something that actually happened in front of their eyes, let's say like a feeding, Jesus actually taking 5 loaves and making them into enough food for people to eat so that there was 12 baskets left over, and the miracle of Jesus being so loving that in drawing this sharing out of this little boy made everybody else share too. Simply express this in terms of what we would call myth, that Jesus had really done this thing himself completely. And he says they weren't sophisticated enough to distinguish between these two types of things. In other words, something simply happens, the effect of an experience in one's head, and something that's happening out there, objectively. And this is a point he makes again and again. Now, it's interesting to look at one passage in the New Testament in light of that. Well, the one we've already looked at in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says very, very plainly, if Jesus wasn't actually raised from the dead, so that people really saw him, well then, our faith is in vain. Christianity is meaningless if that didn't actually happen. And then, as I said, he goes on to say, if we only have hope for Christ in this life, then we're of all men most to be pitied. But Robinson, in speaking about the eternal life, the possibility of life after death, which the New Testament speaks about everywhere, that those who have believed in Christ, even though we die, that we shall go to be with Christ and be physically raised from the dead and live with him forever. And the New Testament presents that very bluntly and straightforwardly. Robinson says, all eternal life means is that there is a difference in the quality of our lives now when we understand what the love of Christ is all about. But Paul says very specifically, if we only have hope for Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. And then he goes on later in the chapter to say, if that's really what is true, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And he's being realistic. If nothing has happened, if Christ didn't do something in history, well then, let's just get on and enjoy ourselves, because life is short. Let's do what we can, have as many experiences as possible. But there's another passage too, which is particularly interesting, in light of the statement of Robinson and many, many other modern theologians that the New Testament Christians weren't sophisticated enough to distinguish between myth and history. It's a claim you find again and again. That's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Peter, in the context, is talking about the necessity. That's page 219 in the New Testament. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. In the context, he's speaking about reminding the Christians of some of the central truths of Christianity, so that when he dies, which will be soon, he says, you will have these things in front of you to remind you of what is really important in your faith. That after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Verse 15, then he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, what Peter is speaking about here is the transfiguration. Remember, Peter and James and John were with Jesus, and while they were with him, he was transfigured before them. Each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describes this. And he was completely transfigured before them, and they heard a voice from heaven saying these words, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And the event of the transfiguration is one of the things in the New Testament which is perhaps one of the most striking examples of, let's say, the supernatural of God working into history and doing something really dramatic and extraordinary. And this would be one of the prime targets for anybody who wanted to say that the New Testament Christians couldn't distinguish between something which actually happened in front of their eyes and something which happened in their heads. Because the modern theologian would say, what the transfiguration is about is the transfiguring effect that Christ had on his disciples. That he was such a great man that they couldn't help but be changed by him. And so they attributed to him these wonderful qualities and said these amazing things happened. And though they didn't intend us to think that they literally happened, they expressed it in those terms. But you notice what Peter says here. He says, we did not make known to you cunningly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he makes a very strong distinction between myth and history. Something which happens in the head, which describes an experience, and something which actually happens in front of your eyes. And so this is one of the things, one of the aspects of truth which is central to the New Testament. Without Jesus having done these things in history, being born of a virgin, doing these miracles, dying on the cross, bearing our guilt, rising again from the dead, promising that he's going to come again into our history, into our time perhaps, maybe in our lifetimes, as a person with a physical body. Without these things, Christianity is nothing. It stands or falls at this point, and the New Testament itself takes this position. The second area of truth, which I wanted to stress, which again is unpopular today, is that Christianity is true in the sense that it's exclusively true. That anything which says the opposite, which says something different from what the New Testament claims, is false, is error. That therefore, when Christianity claims to be true, the truth makes other religions and philosophies false. Now again, it's very unpopular today, because as I said at the beginning, everybody likes to think that everybody, every religion, every philosophy has a sort of corner on the truth, that they're really all striving after the same end, just expressed in slightly different ways. But in the New Testament, one sees again and again the truth of Christianity and other ideas absolutely opposed to each other. That rather than these being different ideas being relatively true, some has a bit of the truth, another has a bit of the truth, the New Testament pictures the thing as two sides of a battle. Here is the truth of Christianity, that God exists as a person, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the Son of God, that he was born as a man in history, that it's necessary to believe in him, and so on. Some of the central doctrines of Christianity. On the one side there are these things, on the other side there is the denial of those things, that those things are true. And the two are set in absolute opposition. So John says, and again in his first letter, 1 John 2, no one who denies the Son has the Father. In other words, there's no possible relationship with God apart from through Jesus Christ. He says the same thing later in the letter, in chapter 4. How do you test something to see whether it's true? How do you test a spirit? So he claims to be preaching the truth. You test him by saying, do you acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Old Testament Messiah promised, that he came, that he's God's Son? Do you acknowledge that he was the Christ born, who came in the flesh? So these things, either these things are true or they're not true. And anything which is opposed to them, which denies them, is falsehood. There's no halfway ground, sort of shades of grey, of which all religions, all philosophies partake. In the first century, there was a tendency to take from all religions and say all of them had a bit of the truth. And it's just the same kind of thing as we have today, to take a synthesis of everything. So many of the religions and cults that are around have little bits and pieces drawn from everything, like the group at White Eagle Lodge up here in Rake, just 3 or 4 miles away. It's bits of Hinduism, bits of the New Testament, bits of this and bits of that, all kind of put together to form a whole. And there are many things like this, like the Baha'i religion and so on, that take this kind of opposition. But the New Testament is very strong at this point. Paul says, if anybody preaches any other gospel, it's absolutely false. He says he is accursed. Even if I myself, he says, preach anything else. In other words, this is the truth. Anything outside of it is falsehood. Now again, it's something important to affirm today, as over against a lot of what's said even within the church. And a particularly interesting example is from the Second Vatican Council of the Roman Catholic Church meeting in the early 60s. Because instead of dealing with saying Christianity says this and this and this, this is the truth, let's say Hinduism, Buddhism, Mohammedanism says this and this and this, that is falsehood, because they're saying different things. What the Second Vatican Council documents say is very, very interesting, because they take one religion after another and say as many positive things about it as they can. And there's no dealing whatsoever with the idea of opposition, of antithesis. This is truth, that is error. This is true, this is false. So it says here, from ancient times down to the present, there has existed among diverse peoples a certain perception of that hidden power which hovers over the course of things and over the events of human life. At times, indeed, recognition can be found of a supreme divinity and of a supreme father too. Such a perception and such a recognition instills the life of these peoples with a profound religious sense. Now, of course, this is true. But then it goes on to speak about the various religions and picks out all the things that it can say that are positive. It says, thus in Hinduism, men contemplate the divine mystery and express it through an unspent fruitfulness of myths and through searching philosophical inquiry. They seek release from the anguish of our condition through ascetical practices or deep meditation or a loving, trusting flight towards God. Notice everything that's being said is said very positively. It doesn't deal with the fact that the Hindu view of God is totally different from the biblical view of who God is. Buddhism, in its multiple forms, acknowledges the radical insufficiency of the shifting world. It teaches a path by which men, in a devout and confident spirit, can either reach a state of absolute freedom or attain supreme enlightenment by their own efforts or by higher assistance. And then it says, the Catholic Church rejects nothing which is true and holy in these religions. She looks with sincere respect upon these ways of conduct and of life. Those rules and teachings, which though differing in many particulars from what she holds and sets forth, nevertheless reflect a ray of that truth which enlightens all men. The Church therefore has this exhortation for her sons, prudently and lovingly, through dialogue and collaboration with the followers of other religions, and in witness of Christian faith and life, to acknowledge, to preserve, and to promote the spiritual and moral goods found among these men, as well as the values in their society and culture. So, again, it's a tremendously positive statement that the task of the Church is not to go and proclaim to men, this is what Christianity is, it says this and this and this, and what you are believing at present is false, and trying to demonstrate that it is false, but to go to them and lay bare the truths, to approve of the truths which they already hold, and build on that foundation. And then it goes on to speak about Muslims, and so on. And at one point, not in this section, but in an earlier section, which I didn't have time to find, it even speaks of the atheist. It says that even the atheist, who is sincere, is not completely separated from God. So that, in this sense, there's a complete reversal of the biblical attitude towards the question of truth. Jesus said very carefully, no man comes to the Father but by me. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. Very, very strong statements. And as I said from 1 John, anybody who denies the Son has no relationship with the Father. Now, why is this? Is it because the New Testament simply desires to be exclusive, a kind of arrogance? And of course, this is the thing one is always faced with as soon as one says this today, that Christianity is the truth, in terms of other things therefore being false. One is immediately accused of being arrogant. How can you say you've got the truth? Aren't all things bits of the truth? But this isn't the issue. The issue is, what does Christianity teach? What do other religions and philosophies teach? Can they be in any sense reconciled? And that is the real issue that is involved. And which of them is the truth? Because, as I said, biblical Christianity isn't claiming simply to be psychologically true. It helps me feel a little better, or live a little better, or deal with some of my problems. It's claiming to be the truth about reality. That if one sets down what the central truths of the scripture are, of the Bible are, because they are revealed by the God who actually exists, therefore, they actually present the reality in which we live and deal with the questions which we actually have and which on any other basis we are unable to resolve. And that any other religion or philosophy is putting forward different ideas, different things which it says are true, which do not deal with reality. If one were to take just a couple of issues where men today have a dilemma that they're faced with, man today doesn't know or finds it difficult to affirm any real value for the human being. And we're coming across a very good example in a book by an American psychotherapist named London, Perry London. And I'm sorry I don't have the title with me. I've probably got a reference to it somewhere. But in it he says that because man is simply evolved from animals and the rest of the reality of this world, the rest of the natural order, this means, he says, two things very definitely. The one is that every individual is completely conditioned, that one is simply a product of either one's genetic makeup or of one's conditioning by one's parents or one's school or whatever, that all I am is simply what has happened to me in the past or what is written on my genetic code. And he says that the result of this is simply that every human being is a very complex computer. And he uses the analogy of a digital computer. This is what we are as human beings. He says, what this means is that to talk about freedom for the individual, or to talk about significance, to say, I chose to do such and such. Let's say I chose to pick up, let's say, my little boy Peter when he fell on the gravel today and hurt his knee. Or I chose to push somebody down, whatever it is nonsense. Because to talk about choice is meaningless if you're totally conditioned. You just did this because that's the way you are. That's the way you've been conditioned. And he says this very, very plainly. There is no such thing, if man is simply an evolved animal, as choice. That is what one is faced with. One is simply like a very, very complex machine, like a very complex computer. There's nothing new coming in to a computer, coming out of a computer. The only things that can come out of it are what the program has put into it. And it's the same for a human being. All I can do is reproduce the programs that are written into me. He says that is the first thing that results from this situation. He says the second thing that results is that the dilemma then, that we can say there is no difference between good and evil. But if I've said that everybody does simply what they have to because of their conditioning, that to start talking about one act being good and another act being bad is quite meaningless. And now this is the position he affirms himself. I'm not caricaturing his position at all. He put this forward very, very plainly. That there's no difference between good and evil. Between killing somebody and helping them. This is simply the situation I'm with. As an English poet expressed it, whatever is right. It just simply is. That's the way things are. Some things are unpleasant, let's say some things are pleasant. That's the way it is. One can't make any moral judgment about them. Now he says, unfortunately, man cannot function unless he pretends that these two things, which can't possibly be true, are true. So even though I know that there's no such thing as a difference between good and evil, and even though I know that I'm not actually making any choices, I have to pretend that I am. I have to pretend that there is a difference between good and evil. Because if I don't, I just sit back feeling totally futile and useless. Because what can I do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So he says, we pretend that this is so. And he says, the people like himself, the psychotherapists, then program people in the directions they want them to go, to what he hopes is a better future. Though, of course, he doesn't have any basis to start talking about a better future or an improvement in society, because he himself, as the one who's going to program people, is equally conditioned. Quite obviously, a point he fails to mention when he's thinking about this. And I think this is a very, very important issue, because this kind of thinking has crept into our society at all sorts of levels. As soon as we're faced with crime, one can say, well, the person wasn't responsible for that. It was just their upbringing. And when one does something oneself, one can say, well, I've been conditioned to do this. That's why I did that, and try and excuse oneself. But if one does something good, one doesn't like to do that at all. One likes to take the benefit for every good thing that one does. But what one must see is, if this view of man is true, if this is all man is, simply a complex kind of animal or machine, then to start saying, take any kind of pride in anything good I do is simply silly. It's simply silly. It's like praising a computer for just for giving you an answer when you press its buttons. But that is the kind of situation we're faced with. Now, in opposition to that, the Bible is presenting a completely different view of who man is, saying man is made in God's image, he's made to reflect God's character. Therefore, to speak about an individual being significant, being able to choose, his decisions being meaningful, isn't just an illusion. It's actually true about what is. This is who man is. He's made as a creature who is to make choices. And because God's character is perfectly good, there is a ground for a distinction between good and evil. I can know absolutely that some things are right and some things are wrong, and they always will be. But that never changes. Now, this is why the Bible is jealous to say this is the truth, other things are false. Because what it's saying is, there is a God. This is who he is. This is his character. This is who man is, made in his image, a significant creature, able to love, knowing the distinction between good and evil, able to create, and so on, able to think, to use his mind. And then the dilemma that we're in, that man has rebelled against God, and that there's only one solution to that, that is the coming of Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf. But when the Bible claims to be exclusive, it's not being mean, it's simply saying, this is what is true. And Paul, in dealing with this, says, if you reject that, what you end up in is a position of futility and hopelessness, which is where the man is, like the psychotherapist who says man is simply a computer, and therefore has to deny whatever he experiences of his own significance, any hope he has for any distinction between good and evil. So it's simply a question of what the Bible claims to be true is very different from what other religions and philosophies claim. It's just in the very nature of the thing. But if one is faced with this book, for example, I may offer three different hypotheses about how it came to be put together like this. Only one of them is true. Maybe none of them are. How can I measure them? By testing them against reality. Now, the Bible is claiming to be true in that area. But it's the exclusive truth. It's the truth about reality of the world that exists. Now, the third area, just very, very briefly, is that because New Testament Christianity claims to be true in these other two senses, in the sense that it's based on historically objective happenings, and that it's
the truth as over against other religions, other philosophies, other ideas of man. The third aspect of the truth in the New Testament, which is presented very, very strongly, is that because it's true in these two areas, that truth must be practiced, that it must make a difference in our lives now. So John, in his letter, speaks about doing the truth, not only knowing the truth, or this truly happened, we truly saw Christ, and if you don't believe him, well then you have no relationship with him. But he says you are to do the truth. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Then he goes on, my little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. And he says in verse 3, by this we may be sure that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then he who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And right through the New Testament, there's this very strong emphasis on doing the truth, precisely because God really is there, precisely because Jesus really did die and was raised again. And when I believe in him, I come into a relationship with him now in the present, precisely because Christianity is true in those two areas. In the areas of objective reality, God is there, and of historical truth, Jesus rose from the dead. There must be a difference in my life now. There must be a practice of the truth. Truth must be observable in the way I live. To do anything else is to deny the truth of what we say. And the New Testament says this very, very strongly on several occasions. First of all, in Matthew 5, we'll just look very briefly at three texts which put this across. First of all, Matthew 5 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. This is Matthew 5:14. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying there's an inseparable connection between the fact that God is really there, that your Father who is in heaven actually exists, and that men can come to believe in him and give glory to him, and the way you live. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So that our doing the truth in the present is one of the things that leads to people acknowledging the truth that God exists. Now, if we turn over to John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says again, this is page 103 in the New Testament, John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So again, Jesus is saying that by the way you live, by your love for one another, people will know the truth of what you say, that we really are the disciples of Christ. And again in John 17, verse 23, he says, he's talking about, again, our love for one another. He says that we may be perfectly one so that the world may know that the Father has sent the Son and has loved them even as you have loved me. So what Jesus is saying again is, by the way we love one another, by the unity we have together as Christians, people are to be able to say that because of this practice of the truth, that the Father has sent the Son in history. So again, these different aspects of the truth are inseparably connected.
If as Christians we hate one another, if we have no unity together, then we are demonstrating to the world that the Father didn't really send the Son, that all we're talking about is something simply in our own heads, not something which is actually true. And Jesus is saying the world has a right to judge us by our practice of the truth. If our practice is poor, then people cannot be blamed for turning away. These different aspects of the truth are inseparably connected. That we empty the gospel of meaning if we say, this is who God is. He's a God who loves us and has given his Son for us and has forgiven us. And then we are unforgiving. We are unloving. Well, we demonstrate the emptiness of what we're saying. I'll stop at that point.